you have your Bible open, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read together God's Word. 2 Chronicles 36. And then we'll turn over to Daniel chapter 1 as well. 2 Chronicles 36, you follow as I read this morning. We'll be reading beginning at verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and they put them in his temple at Babylon. Now, if you have your Bible open, I'm going to invite you also to look with me, Daniel chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. We read in verse 1, "And in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar," another name for Babylon, "to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we introduce this tremendous book of the Old Testament, that you would bless today. We will look much at history, but at the same time, we desire to see what is so true and evident, not only in the book of Daniel, but down through history, that you are sovereign God, and that your hand is in the affairs of man. And that doesn't mean that man is always going to do your will, for we live in a world that is in rebellion against our God and Creator. But at the same time, we realize that as sovereign God, you wonderfully and providentially work through the decisions of men to ultimately bring about and accomplish your will. We realize, even as we open the Scriptures today and we begin to look at Jerusalem and Judah and realize a nation that was in rebellion, that it in so many ways parallels our own nation. A nation that has turned its heart away from you. A nation that has rejected its heritage. That foundation upon which it was founded, that being the Word of God. And so, Lord, we as your people would desire to see that we might be Daniels in our day. People that love you. People that desire to honor you. And people who are dedicated to you. And so, Lord, bless now as we lay out the foundation of those things that we'll study in the weeks that are ahead. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. We only read two verses in the book of Daniel this morning. And on reading them, I am amazed at really how brief, how concise, and really how straightforward they are. A historical fact that we read in verses 1 and 2. And unless you know the prophecies that led up to these verses here, you really will not fully appreciate all that God was doing. This nation of Judah that has now continued 100 years after Israel, the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria, the tribes that are often referred to as the 10 lost tribes. We have here the 2 tribes in the southern portion, Judah and Benjamin, and those who were of the 10 tribes that had fled south. But literally, the nation of Assyria, 100 years prior to our reading, had taken hundreds of thousands of Jewish people away and assimilated them into their own nation. Somebody says, oh, where are those lost tribes today? And the reality is that they were assimilated into the other nations. But those 10, members of those 10 that fled south, they make up those 12 tribes, if you would, of Israel. But now we come in our Bible this morning as we introduce Daniel chapter 1 in verse 1. And we realize that we're looking at a significant milestone in the nation of Judah. It is in this reading of this passage that we see that an enemy of Judah, an enemy of God's people, his name is Nebuchadnezzar, and the great empire Babylon, they have invaded Judah. And now they have taken hold, at least, of Jerusalem. Altogether, there will be 3 sieges of Jerusalem. The third that will leave the utter destruction of the city and the temple itself. Christ, in the Gospel of Luke, described the beginning of these times to our day and to His second coming as the times of the Gentiles. You and I live in that day. It is a prophetic day. It is a day that God had foreseen would come. I believe, like many preachers believe and many scholars believe, that we're living towards the end of the times of the Gentiles. Those times will end when Christ comes the second time. And He sets up His rule and reign. He is recognized in that day as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But as you and I open our Bibles this morning, and we begin studying Daniel, we will look at what I described in November when we were studying the book of Jeremiah as a prophetic panorama of human history. It's not only history in the past, it's history in the present, and it's foreseeing God's plan and the unfolding of the ages. We open our Bibles to a book that the world really has in many ways been very critical of, has rejected as a prophetic book. Daniel, as he was writing here, was writing in the 6th century B.C., there are some that would claim that he was writing in the 2nd century, and really he was the one that wrote this was pretending to be a prophet, and he wasn't. But as we look at the scriptures, we see prophetically those things which were still to come to pass, even in the 2nd century B.C., that has the stamp of the reality that this is a prophetic book written by a man named Daniel, a Jewish boy that had been taken captive to Babylon. He would live for 19 years until the fall of Jerusalem and Judah. And God, in a very wonderful and sovereign way, had taken a Jewish boy, put him in a place of leadership, so that when the ultimate fall of Jerusalem and Judah occurred, God's men were already in place to serve, not at the behest only of Nebuchadnezzar, but ultimately with a desire of carrying out God's plan through the lives of His people. The portrait that we'll look at in the weeks that are ahead is that of Babylon in our study. The next nation that will follow will be the Medo-Persian Empire. The empire that will follow that will be Greece. And then the next one we'll look at will be Rome. And if you're familiar with that great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and which Daniel interpreted, you'll know that the feet of that great statue is still that nation, or those nations, which are to come. Those who are scholars believe that it made up, ultimately, the geographical territory of what we know as the Great Roman Empire. If you have your outline, would you notice some things, just some of it by review and some of it is new, that the book of Daniel introduces us to a world
that was in upheaval. First of all, it was politically in upheaval. It was a time of cataclysmic change. It was a time of national and international changes. Assyria had dominated that whole region that we know as the Middle East, had dominated it for at least two centuries or more. Their land mass had covered, ultimately reaching down into Israel, but they did not march into and ultimately take Judah. They made the king of Judah for a time a servant, paying out some taxes, if you would. But nevertheless, Judah itself was never conquered. As we open our Bibles in Daniel chapter 1, though, the great Assyrian Empire was beginning to wane. It was being weakened. And there was this little city that had grown to become a growing empire named Babylon. Babylon was about 50 miles south of what you and I know today as Baghdad. We have some men and perhaps some women here that actually were serving over in and around that region there. They're very much aware of some of the great ruins that even to this day give a testimony of the empires that had passed through that region. Assyria was weakened. Egypt, once a formidable military empire, it was also beginning to wane in its power and its influence. And Babylon was beginning to rise. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the throne of Babylon after the death of his father. And he swiftly began to bring together the powers that were in the southern Mesopotamia area and building an empire. After that empire was set, he began to move north into the area that we would know today as Syria. And he consolidated his power there. He turned his army. He began going south and he went through Israel. And then finally he went down into Judah. He allowed Judah to continue to exist for several years, some 20 years that he allowed the kings to still reign there. He actually put some up and he took some down. That's what we were reading in 2 Chronicles 36. It is the fact that this city, state, had become a great empire. And that it seems that God had raised up Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar really for only one century. Babylon, as great as the empire was, and it really was the first world empire, and yet its existence was little more than the time that Israel or Judah itself was in exile. Overnight, it became a great empire. Less than 100 years later, it was an empire that was brought to its knees. As we opened the scriptures this morning, we read in Daniel chapter 1, the first of three sieges. Now, to give you a little bit of the dates, this verse here, verse 1 and 2, is set around 605 B.C. Let's read it again. You follow as I read, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Jehoiakim, as we saw, 2 Chronicles 36, is a wicked king. He is a man who has no heart for God. He is leading his nation of Judah in a spirit of rebellion against God. There are idols throughout Judah. There are places of worship in and around Jerusalem where sacrifices are offered to other gods, even human sacrifices. Judah is a nation that is in rebellion, a depraved nation, a wicked nation. And God had sent His prophets again and again to prophesy against the nation that if they did not repent of their sins, that God was going to bring upon them that which would ultimately be the destruction of the nation itself. And yet, the king, the priest, and the leaders, they did not heed the prophet's call to repent. The second siege that would occur, and we will discuss this later, occurred in 597 B.C. It was the first siege, though, in which Daniel had been taken, along with his three companions that are mentioned later, as well as perhaps several hundred youth. they were to be re-educated in Babylon. Perhaps they were even sons of nobility. Their parents may have perished as the conquering and the siege of Nebuchadnezzar's army around Jerusalem led on. So the first siege, 605 B.C., the second siege around 597 B.C., and the third and the final siege would be 586 B.C. In 586 B.C., the nation of Judah ended. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was laid waste. And all of the temples and vessels of the temple were all taken back to Babylon. And so it was politically a time of upheaval. Number two, it was also a time of spiritual declension. Judah and Jerusalem had continued an outward semblance of being religious. And yet the reality was that the heart of the people was far from God. The last of five kings that had had a heart for the Lord was Josiah. After he died, there were four other kings that would follow him. Two of them in quick succession. But the reality was that there was no other king that would sit on the throne of Jerusalem that had a heart for the things of God. The prophetic ministry of Jeremiah carried throughout this time. And he prophesied against the nation. He called the king to repent. And yet Zedekiah, the last king, took Jeremiah, placed him in a cistern, really in a dungeon, if you would, and would have left him there to die. But there were others that came and pleaded on behalf of Jeremiah to at least bring him up out of the pit that he might live. When Jerusalem fell, Jeremiah was still a prisoner. It was a time of spiritual declension. It was a time of political upheaval. Number three, it was a time of moral depravity. Jeremiah chapter 2, we read these words in verse 13, the words of the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now we studied that in November. What the Lord was saying, they've turned their back on me. And they've made themselves their own gods. Gods of their own making. Gods that they worship. They, unlike the heathen who worship their idols, they do not worship me, the true God, is what the Lord was setting forth. They've hewn out cisterns. And they're broken. They hold nothing like their idols who are nothing. You have your Bible open. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. And I want you to look, if you would, at the reality that Nebuchadnezzar is used and directed by God. It did not just come into Nebuchadnezzar's mind that, you know, I think I'm going to march into Judah and I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and I'm going to destroy the temple. That was something that was in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, but it was something that God put into his mind. Notice, if you would, with me, Jeremiah 25, beginning to read at verse 9. The Lord says, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar's going to take his armies from the south. He's going to go up into the north. He's going to go in that northern area of Syria. He's marched down through Israel. And now the prophecy of God is this. I'm going to bring the families of the north, referring to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, notice the two words, my servant. Now we're going to come back and visit that at the end. Do you understand that the kings, presidents, and the governors, biblically in the eyes of God's people, are to be looked at as the ministers or the servants of God. Jeremiah is prophesying or taking the words that God is giving him. And he says of Nebuchadnezzar, God says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Now let's follow further as we read. And I will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. When I read that, I think about Nehemiah, and how Nehemiah in chapter 1 receives the report about the condition of Jerusalem, and how the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire, and how the people that would live there were living in utter misery. It was the result of this devastation, of this judgment of God by using His servant Nebuchadnezzar, punishing God's people for their sin and their rebellion. Look with me at verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord in this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. And notice the word, the timeline, 70 years. Look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. So here we have, on the one hand, in verse 9, God says, Nebuchadnezzar, he's my servant, and I am going to bring Nebuchadnezzar. He is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He's going to lay it waste. He's going to cause those who walk by the city to look upon the ruins of my city, the city that bears my name. And they're going to look at it with mocking and hissing. And yet, after 70 years, 70 years after the destruction, 70 years after the captivity, God says, then I'm going to turn. Verse 12, and in 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon. Now we'll see later in the book of Daniel, that is exactly what happens. Belshazzar is serving as king. He is sitting on the throne of what would be, I guess, his grandfather. And he is sitting there on the night that the Medo-Persian armies penetrate the walls of the city that was thought to be impenetrable. And yet, what comes to pass is exactly what had been prophesied in verse 12. Now here's another question. Why 70 years? Take your Bible again. Look with me back, if you would, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Would you turn there? 2 Chronicles 36. Why 70 years? And it's interesting that it appears, and I think it's perhaps it's true, that it is because the nation had neglected the Sabbath for 70 years. Notice with me, 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll read beginning at verse 20 and then verse 21. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he, Nebuchadnezzar, away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The belief of scholars is that the nation, God's people, had neglected to keep the Sabbath. That at least 70 years that they had not observed the Sabbath, and to keep it holy, a day of worship, a day of rest. As a result of that, the punishment of Israel and Judah would last 70 years. 70 years before they would return. 70 years that the land itself would lay quiet. The plow would not work in the fields. There would not be the life in the cities that there once had been. 70 years there would be a quietness. And when the 70 years would be accomplished, God promised that His people would return to the land. You still have your Bible open, 2 Chronicles 36. I'd invite you to look with me at verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He hath charged me, watch this, to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." It is an incredible thought that a nation that had been destroyed, a nation that had been laid waste, a nation that had been led captive, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands removed out of the land, taken and immersed in a pagan culture in Babylon, that we would read at the latter part of this chapter, the closing of 2 Chronicles, that a pagan king sitting now upon the throne of Babylon, the king of Persia, having conquered Babylon, now says that the God of heaven has placed within my heart a desire to rebuild for him a house, a temple. And the announcement is made to the Jewish people to arise. Go back to your land. You know, some of you are old enough. You saw the birth of the nation of Israel in the 20th century. A fulfillment, a crossroads that really marks the beginning of the end. Do you realize that even today there are thousands and thousands of Jewish people who make their pilgrimage back to Israel? And yet we know that Israel is a troubled place. It's a troubled nation. Those of us that look at the prophecies of the Scripture and we understand that the nations that have been a blessing to the Jewish people and to the nation of Israel, God has always blessed them. But when those nations turn their backs on Israel, and when they mistreat the Jewish people, great and grave destruction comes upon that nation. We're watching our nation turning its back on Israel. We're watching our nation as we are more and more becoming the friends of Israel's enemies, and less the friends of the Jewish people. Now, we'll touch on that more later on. Let me close in this outline with three historical figures, and we're just going to cover them quickly, that we find in Daniel chapter 1, and I'd invite you to go back there. Daniel chapter 1, the three historical figures. The first is Nebuchadnezzar. He is one of the most recognized names in ancient history. What we know of this king was he was not only a great administrator as a king, but he was a great military leader, a great military mind. It is during his reign that the city of Babylon becomes a great world empire. It is a time known as the Neo-Babylonian era. It is a time in which that city became an emblem, if you would, of one of the greatest and majestic capital cities of all time. Let me share with you a little bit about the city of Babylon and the city that Nebuchadnezzar built. And just quickly going through this, the breadth of the city is estimated to have been at least 14 miles square, 14 miles each way that the walls of the city went out. There was a triple line of walls made of brick. that fortified the city. The outermost wall was 300 feet high. The breadth, the width of the wall at its peak, at its top, was 80 feet wide. It was said that four chariots could run abreast, side by side, along the length of the wall. It was such a great wall. In addition to that, there were 250 towers that were on the perch of the wall itself. Those towers ascended another 100 feet in the air, meaning that altogether, the walls, the outer walls of Babylon, with the tower, was at 400 feet high. There were 100 gates entering into the city, each framed in brass. The city was divided by the ancient river, the Euphrates River. A bridge was constructed that went over the river, and a tunnel was actually dug underneath the river. So there was the access to both halves of the city by bridge, but there was also an underground passage between the two cities beneath the river. There was a network of canals fed by the Tigris and Euphrates River, used not only for navigation, but for irrigation. It was said that the area of Babylon that today looks like a desert, that in that day, because of the canals, it was the breadbasket of the world. It rivaled even Egypt with the Nile Valley. So great was the produce of the farmers in that area. There were more than four dozen temples dedicated to as many gods. There was a royal palace that Nebuchadnezzar had built, and he spared no expense. It was decorated in gold and silver and precious stones. There was a great and wide thoroughfare that ran through the city that led to the sacred areas where the temples were, lined with brightly covered enamel bricks. Some of you might have been in museums, and you've seen the beautiful blue bricks that are in those great museums. The walls of the walls that went along the thoroughfare were adorned with rows of bulls and dragons. In the midst of the sacred area was a great ziggurat, that is a great tower, the base of which was thought to be the Tower of Babel, found in Genesis chapter 11. And then there were the famed hanging gardens that the Greeks saw, and they said, even in their day, after hundreds of years had passed, they looked upon it and they said that it was one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar is said to have built the beautiful hanging gardens in such a way that it might help a wife that he had taken from Midian, who was homesick for the mountains, that she would look out on this flat plain and see the rising of a mountain that her king Nebuchadnezzar had built in her honor. The lasting fame of Nebuchadnezzar, though, wasn't the city that he built. It was the empire that he built. It is the reality that even as you and I open our Bible today, some 2,600 years later, the name of Nebuchadnezzar is not only a historical fact on the walls and in the deserts of the area of the southern Mesopotamia. The reality is that we can open our Bibles and we can see one of the greatest men that has ever reigned is such a focus in a prophetic moment on God's calendar. But there's another man that's mentioned, and his name is Daniel. Daniel is a prophet, he is a statesman, and he is the author of the book that we're studying. He was among the first captives in 605 BC that had been taken to Babylon. And we'll study maybe next week the fact that he was immersed into the culture. The goal of the king was to remove from them any sense of their Jewish heritage and to make them through and through citizens of Babylon. But we know the story and we'll be studying it. That Daniel stands out in the scriptures as a wonderful model and an example of the kind of man and woman God would have His people to be. When all the others bow to the gods of this world, that God's people would be like Daniel, that we would stand, that we would love the Lord, that we would be men and women of conviction, that we would not bow the knee, that we would not go along with the world, but that we would be people true to the Lord. But there's a third one. It's not Jehoiakim in verses 1 and 2 that is our focus, but it is verse 2, and the Lord. You know, isn't that a wonderful phrase and a thought? Whatever you and I are facing, challenges, difficulties, disappointments, trials, sorrows, that as God's people, we can reflect on the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is ruling. The Lord is reigning. The Lord is directing. Notice, if you would, a couple of thoughts about this matter, the Lord. The first is this. We've already seen in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 43, that Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't thinking, well, I'm going to set out and do God's will. No. He's a pagan. He's a heathen. But it is that God sowed in his heart, as the sovereign of all mankind, the reality that Nebuchadnezzar was going to carry out the will, the plan, and the purpose of Almighty God. It is God who directed Nebuchadnezzar to move on and to lay a siege against Jerusalem. Jeremiah 43, verse 10. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. It is the Lord who not only directed Nebuchadnezzar, it is the Lord who also appointed Daniel and the three companions who would go with them to Babylon along with the other, perhaps hundreds of Jewish youth. But they were put in a position and a place in the king's palace where they would learn the language. They would learn the culture. They would have an understanding of the Babylonian mind. But they were put in a place of influence 19 years before Judah and Jerusalem fell. You know, God has His men and His women in places where we can be an influence in our day and age. If we'll speak up and speak out and stand true, Daniel was that kind of man. Would you notice another thought that goes with that? Is that God is sovereign and He sets up rulers and He deposes them. Turn in your Bibles, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Are you still awake? This is important. We have to grasp this. A lot of us are of the mindset, if we're not careful, of being cynical. We look at politics and we look at Washington and we look at Tallahassee and we listen to the news and we get riled up and you know, we're ready to charge Washington with a protest sign and we lose sight of the reality that God is sovereign. Barack Obama is president because it's God's plan. No amens on that, but it's a reality. Look with me, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power or authority but of God. The powers or authorities that be are ordained of God. Now let's pause and think for a minute. The government that we have is the government that God has chosen. The ones who are elected
and who sit in positions of authority are the ones that we are to look at and recognize that even though they may not even be aware or even care, that every authority in our life is a vessel in God's toolbox. God can work through Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen king who has no concept of the God of heaven until later in this book of Daniel. And yet God works through that man at an appointed time, at an appointed place, to accomplish His will and His purpose. For those of us that have a cynical outlook on politicians, the reality is we need to see past the men and past the women and see sovereign God. Let me read a verse. Daniel 4 and verse 25. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Notice, if you would, Romans chapter 13, and notice verse 4. In verse 4 we read, "For he that is a ruler, a man or woman in authority, he is the ruler, he is the minister, the servant of God to thee for good." Do you realize we're living, I believe, at a pivotal moment in history? I think we are on the edge of the end of the ages. We know that prophetically there is the calendar of the rapture of the church. There are the 7 years of tribulation that will follow. There is the appointment that God has that Christ Himself will return. He is coming not this time as the servant, but He's coming as the conquering King. We're living, I believe, in the end of the ages. What a profound time. What an opportunity for God's people to realize that, like Daniel, we live in this hour, for this time, and for this opportunity. We're not going to close the blinds of our house and close the doors and hunker down like, well, it's the end of the world. No. We're living in a day that we still have opportunities to be a godly influence. Now, fortunately, we live in a democracy. We can be a part of the political process of determining who's going to rule and who's going to reign. We've got that for us. But the reality is this, that we look past the men and the women who sit in positions of authority, and we know that God rules and reigns. Three things and we close. The first is this. In our study, we're going to see that God hates sin and He punishes rebellion. God hates sin and He punishes rebellion. When a nation turns its heart, its mind away from God, and it goes down a path of depravity and wickedness, inevitably and surely, God's judgment will follow. You and I might live to see in our lifetime the reality of persecution of God's people. We see a nation that celebrates on a float in the Rose Parade the marriage between two men, and it's applauded. That's the nation we live in. It is a nation we love. But it is a nation that we understand with the cycle of time. There is the rise of nation. And when a nation rebels against God and it continues in a path of depravity, there is the crushing blow of God's judgment. Number two on your outline, God is faithful to His covenant promises. You know why you should be reading your Bible and studying and meditating? Because there are promises in there that you need to lean on, you need to love, you need to embrace. And in a time of trouble and trial,
You need remember, God is always true. He is faithful. And then thirdly, God is gracious and long-suffering. He was so long-suffering with Judah. Judah had already seen a century before how all of their brethren had been swept away by the Assyrian invasion. They had already seen the devastation and the judgment of God on a people when they turned their hearts away from God. And God sent His prophets again and again. They're preaching to Judah. They're calling the kings to repent. But instead of heeding and hearing the words of the prophet, the nation continued in its rebellion. We live in that nation today. We're living in that time. We're living in a day that when you and I stand on issues where God stands, we stand in the midst of the mocking and the scorn of a world that is bent on its sin and its destruction. God hates sin, despises rebellion. God is faithful. He never forsook Judah. Judah forsook God. And thirdly, God is gracious and long-suffering. If you would take your Bibles, and in fact it may be on the PowerPoint, Jeremiah 29, and let's close with some thoughts. He swept away Judah. 70 years they'll be in exile. 70 years they will be a forgotten people and a forgotten nation. But you know, God never forgot His people. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Jeremiah, the word is reaching now. It is reaching those that are going to be exiled. They're going to reflect on Jeremiah's word and Jeremiah's promises. And they're going to remember in exile not only the sins that they have committed, but the reality that God has promised, I love you, I have not forgotten you, I will restore you. But then there's another verse, and I want to close with this one, and it's in verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know, this is the Lord speaking to His people, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Now let me slow down and break that out just for a moment. The thoughts, the word thoughts is the word for plan or a purpose. That I think, that I have planned, and I have devised toward you, saith the Lord. The thoughts and plans and purpose of peace, shalom, prosperity. And not of evil, distress and injury and misery to give you an expected end. What is that expected end? It is an end of peace. It is an end of joy. It is an end of happiness. It's a wonderful thought as we close and make a transition this morning. That is, Israel and Judah have all been banished. They have been taken out, driven away. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And it would seem that all is lost. That no one cares. No one looks upon Judah. No one looks upon God's people and genuinely grieve of what has happened. Instead, they walk by the city of Jerusalem and they mock and they scorn it. But God sends word through His prophet, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten my plans. I haven't forgotten my purpose. I haven't forgotten that it's my heart's desire that you know peace. That you will ultimately, through this journey of 70 years of exile, 70 years of sorrow and under the hardness of a pagan nation, that you would know that there is a day that I have appointed, and it's 70 years from hence, and I will bring you, my people, back in that day. And we're going to see that occur in our study. But let me close with an application here. God hates sin and rebellion. You and I know that. But God is faithful to His promises. God has a plan. You know that God loves His people.
and God loves His church. Whatever the trial, whatever the sorrow, whatever the difficulty you might be going through right now, or that you and I might go through in the days and weeks and years that are ahead, we're part of God's perfect plan. And He loves us. It doesn't mean that His love shields us from the consequences of sin or the sorrows of living in a cursed world. But God has promised, "I'll not forget you. I'll bear you and I'll carry you through to my planned end." Are you going through a time of trouble? Are you living in the world that I'm living in, and sometimes you just get discouraged? I'd ask you to stop and pray. Say, "Lord, I know that You're sovereign, and I trust You. I know that You love me. I know that if I'm in the center of Your will, that I will enjoy a peace that is beyond understanding. And Lord, I accept Your will." Will you and I be a Daniel in such a day as this?